We are continuing to look at the Gospel of Luke. It's what Luke calls his orderly account of the life of Jesus. And as I mentioned a week ago, what we have dealt with thus far has been mostly the preparation, the stage setting to the adult ministry of Jesus. It doesn't mean that what we've read thus far isn't important. Good grief. We read the Christmas story, right? I'm not saying that isn't important, but what I am saying is Luke spends a lot of time just kind of setting the stage for us before he gets into where a lot of the other gospel authors start, which is the adult ministry, kind of the events. What did Jesus do? Well, today we've gotten to the point in Luke's gospel where we're going to look at exactly that. What did Jesus do? As we look at today's scripture and as we explore what Luke has to say today, I want to just kind of plant a couple of questions in your mind to be pondering, particularly if you consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus Christ, which I know that most in this room do. If you consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I'd like to ask you to think about these questions. What drew you to Jesus? And if I could be even more specific on that, I would ask it in the present tense. What is drawing you to Jesus? And another way of thinking about that is, what are you looking for? Because I think those questions are going to be central to the story that Luke tells today. Luke sets up this next chunk of scripture in chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. He says, Jesus returned to Galilee. Now you'll recall at the end of the chunk we looked at last week, Jesus had fasted in the wilderness for 40 days, and then he had had a spiritual battle with Satan, the temptation in the wilderness, we refer to it. When that event was over, that's where we're picking it up here. Luke says Jesus returned after that to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He had been filled with the Spirit's power, and Luke makes a point of saying, yeah, that's still valid. That's still happening. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. I want to just very quickly say that word praised sounds a little bit like they've all got their hands in their hair and they're listening to Chris Tomlin tunes. That's not specifically what that means here. Praised in this sense can mean they spoke well of him. It's not a praise and worship kind of a sense. It's just saying Jesus was teaching and people were like, man, the guy really knows what he's talking about. Everybody spoke well of him. And in fact, Luke will use exactly those terms as he kind of clarifies that a little bit later. So that's what's going on here. Jesus has gone public. And over the course of the better part of the next three chapters, big chunks in chapter 4, big chunks in chapter 5, big chunks in chapter 6, Luke is going to tell us a series of short stories, just kind of one-hit little stories about the kinds of things that Jesus did day to day. He's going to tell us about the teachings of Jesus. He's going to tell us about the miracles that Jesus performed. He's going to tell us about the debates that Jesus had with people who disagreed with him. And each time Luke tells us one of these stories, he's going to include information about what drew those people to Jesus and how they ultimately then responded to him. And so what I'm going to do today, as I've said before, we don't have time to read every verse. That's your job. You're going to go home and read these stories and make sure that what I'm telling you is true. But what I'm going to do is kind of jump around a little bit. I'm going to tell a little bit of this story, a little bit of that story. We are going to go back and forth, but I'll let you know where we are. But I want to look at each of these stories because they tell us how these people were drawn to Jesus and how they ultimately responded to him. I'll give you a first example. We'll jump right in. One of these stories, Jesus shows up at the home of Simon Peter, one of his disciples. And the townspeople find out that Jesus is there. And they know that he's already performed miracles of healing. And so the Bible tells us, Luke tells us, that people started showing up at that house, bringing out their sick people, bringing sick people to Jesus and saying, hey, my boy here needs to get healed. You know, my brother, my sister, my mom, my dad, my friend, my neighbor, they started bringing sick people to Jesus and asking him to heal them, which he does. Jesus performs these miracles of healing. They hadn't come to hear the teachings of Jesus. They brought him people to fix. They came to him to say, I'm broken, would you fix me? And this is emblematic, I think, of how some people approach Jesus. Some chase after miracles. And this is understandable. I'm not dogging it. It's understandable. I would want to see miracles. I do want to see miracles. We believe in the power of miracles, and absolutely, we want to pray, God, show us a miracle today. We do want to chase miracles, but there's a danger when we chase only miracles. There's a danger in seeing Jesus purely from the standpoint of, what can he do for me? Chapter 4, verse 42 of Luke tells us about these folks. It says the people were looking for Jesus. They had come and he had worked with them all night long, and then early the next morning they show up again to look for him again. It says the people were looking for Jesus, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. Once again, it sounds innocent enough. I mean, aren't we supposed to want to be in the presence of Jesus? Oh God, we just want to be here with you. Sounds innocent enough, but I think there's a dangerous attitude at play here. Remember, these are the folks that hadn't heard the message. They hadn't submitted to the word. They just wanted a miracle. And when that happens, they based their faith on a commodity rather than a community. Their faith was based on the wrong thing. If my relationship with Jesus is based purely on what he can do for me, then I'm missing out on at least half the gospel. If I'm only thinking about what's in this for me, then I am missing out on the greatest portion of what Jesus came to do. Even if that what he can do for me is, well, he's going to bless me, he's going to save me from my sin, and he's going to send me to heaven someday, even if that's the thing, because that sounds like a good thing, that sounds like a holy thing, that sounds like an important thing, even if that's the thing, I'm missing out on half the gospel. I'm missing out on what Jesus said he came to do. From the very beginning, the gospel says, Jesus said, I came to bless you. Going back all the way to the book of Genesis, the very beginning of the story, Jesus says, I came to bless you so that you might be a blessing to others. And the folks that show up in the presence of Jesus just chasing a miracle miss out on that part of the story. They miss out on what's going on here. There's another story. Another story, Jesus is teaching about the coming kingdom of God, and people are receiving him warmly. He's talking about victory. He's talking about justice. He's talking about healing. He's talking about everybody's favorite topics. He's talking about all the things people love, and everybody loves it. Luke actually says, and he uses these words, he says, they spoke well of him. He says they were amazed at what he had to say. But then Jesus changes his tune. He begins to challenge them. He begins to challenge on some things about their own lives. He begins to tell these people, look, you need to hear. It's going to be difficult for you to truly understand this message. It's not as easy as you think it's going to be. And they don't like that so much. And their tune suddenly changes. You know, some, when they hear the gospel message, some want to pick and choose. This is so easy to do. We're eager to receive some of what Jesus says, but we reject the things that don't suit us quite so well. Look what happens to the people who started out. These are the people who started out by loving the message of Jesus, the ones who were amazed and received him well and spoke well of him. As soon as they hear something they don't like, Luke tells us in chapter 4, verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious. The folks who used to like what he had to say heard something they didn't like, and suddenly they were furious. They were furious when they heard this. And they drove him out of town. See, they wanted to pick and choose. They wanted to say, this part I like, but this part I don't. I'm going to receive this, but I'm not going to have that. And the result of trying to do that, trying to take Jesus a la carte, is total rejection. They drove him out of town. When I was a kid, probably junior high age, used to like to make my own lunch, and one of my favorite things to make for lunch, I'm not talking about for school, I still made mom pack my lunch for school, right? But I'm talking about during the summer, on the weekends, I'd make my own lunch. And one of my favorite things to make for lunch was an English muffin pizza. I would take an English muffin and I would split it, and I'd put a little spaghetti sauce on it, and then I'd put a slice of mozzarella cheese on it, and I'd pop that bad boy into the microwave, and I was dining high on the hog, having some pizza for lunch. It was great stuff. Let me tell you, I enjoyed doing that. And I remember one day going into the kitchen at lunchtime, and I decided I was going to make myself an English muffin pizza. So I got the English muffins out of the fridge, and I split the English muffin, and I put it in the plate, on the plate. And then I went back to the fridge to look for the spaghetti sauce, and we were out of spaghetti sauce. Went to the pantry, there was none in there either. Couldn't find any of the ragu. We were out of ragu. So I thought, well, I already got my muffin split. What can I do with this muffin? I really wanted some pizza. At this point, I was thinking pizza. I was in a pizza frame of mind, right? Looking for some pizza. What can I do? What can I do? And in my junior high mind, I started thinking, well, what's like spaghetti sauce? And you know what I came up with? Barbecue sauce. Now, today, you can walk into almost any pizza place in the area and order a barbecue pizza. And some of them are really good. But I assure you, back when I was in junior high, there weren't any barbecue pizzas that I was aware of, not in this area, right? But I decided, I'm just going to use barbecue sauce instead of spaghetti sauce. So I got the barbecue out, and I squirted it all over that muffin. I put the barbecue sauce back in the fridge, and I went to get the cheese. No cheese. So now I'm standing here with a plate that has a couple of cold English muffin slices on it that are soaked in barbecue sauce. But I was a junior high boy, so I popped that bad boy in the microwave and I pulled it out and started eating it because it was pizza. It was pizza. I was having myself a pizza that day. You know, there's a lesson here that Luke tries to tell, and I'm just complimenting it with my pizza story. To pick and choose what you want and say, instead of this, I'm going to do this. Instead of that, I'm going to take that. I'm just going to change this one thing. I'm just going to do this one little thing a little bit different here. When you're done with that, you don't have pizza anymore. And Luke says, you don't have the gospel either. To pick and choose what we want is to reject it on its face. They cast him out of town. They kicked him out. We don't want that. You can tell yourself you're following Jesus, like I was trying to tell myself I was eating pizza for lunch. But anybody who's paying any attention can tell the difference. I'll tell you another story that Luke tells. Jesus ends up at a party with one of his new followers, who has also invited a bunch of shady characters to the party. Because when sinners come to faith in Christ, they only know sinners. And so he invited who he could invite. So Jesus shows up to the party, and there's some shady characters there. The interesting thing about the way Luke tells this story, though, is instead of telling us what happened at the party, Luke tells us instead about a bunch of Pharisees who actually wanted to keep their distance. And that's emblematic of another choice that people make with Jesus. When it comes to following Jesus, some try to watch from the sideline. That's what the Pharisees were trying to do that day. Many of you know that the Pharisees were the ones that Jesus had the most difficulty with throughout his ministry. The irony is that they were supposedly the religious experts of the day. If anyone should have been right in the thick of what Jesus was trying to do in the name of God and in the word of God, it should have been the Pharisees. But instead, they were always watching from the sidelines, just as they were right here. They were watching from the sidelines, trying to analyze, trying to think, trying to look for things to pick at. Look for things to complain about. And that's exactly what happened. In chapter 5, verse 30, Luke tells us, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained. And they didn't even complain to Jesus because they weren't with Jesus. They complained to the disciples because those were the only guys they could find. They complained. They stood at the sidelines. They looked, they analyzed, and they found things to complain about. I don't want to pick too many fights here in the congregation today, but I feel I need to tell you this. You know that my background is that as a musician. I've performed in a variety of different contexts and a lot of different kinds of music, a lot of different places. As a musician, I need to tell you this. I can't stand country music. And I don't like Western either. They say there's two kinds of music, right? Country and Western. I don't like either one. I don't like it. As a musician, I listen to country music. There's nothing redeeming about it. Forgive me if you disagree, but I have the pulpit and the microphone right now, so I just need to say a few things. There's nothing redeeming. You know, people complain about rock music, that there's only four chords. I'm here to tell you country only has three. How is that better? There's only three chords. Cody's about ready to leave right now. Oh, Cody found five. We'll have to talk later. The lyrics are predictable. You know, the melodies are predictable. I just do not like country music. And when I listen to country music, I complain. Listen to, oh, that hook, I don't like this. And could we get any more steel guitar, please? You know, it's just bad, bad stuff. But as a there now, I'm better. But as a performing musician, on a handful of occasions, I've had the opportunity or the responsibility to play country music. I mean, I've played in churches when the gospel choir showed up and we had to play Southern Gospel. I've played gigs where, you know, I played weddings where people wanted a country song at the wedding. I was in a wedding band for years, and our set was the Boot Scootin' Boogie. Okay, I've had to play country music, and now I need to confess to you, I love to play country music. Like, it's so much fun to play. I can't stand to listen to it, and I feel badly for everybody who's listening while I'm playing, but to play is fun. And what I've discovered about music is I'll play any kind of music. Playing music is fun. I enjoy it. I have my tastes in what I like to listen to, but put some music down in front of me, put me in an ensemble with people in a group, man, I want to play. It doesn't matter what kind. I enjoy playing. Listening makes it so easy to complain about. But actually doing it makes it fun. Jesus didn't come so that we could sit on the sidelines and offer constructive criticism. Once you've heard the music, your job is to grab an instrument and sit in with the band. And we discover an entirely different experience when we do that. Everybody's a critic, right? Everybody's a critic. But Jesus is saying grab an instrument and sit in on the next set because you'll discover a whole new experience. There's another story of Jesus doing some teaching in a house. And again, he's performed some miracles of healing. And so there's a huge crowd. And they're in the house, and they're around the house, and they're outside the house. They're everywhere they can to try and get close to Jesus. And this is typical, right? Some prefer to follow the crowd. Where Jesus went, there was a crowd. And some prefer to follow the crowd. Now this, again, sounds fair enough. Sounds innocent enough, but I want you to watch what happens. Luke chapter 5, verse 18 tells us that some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat, and they tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. But they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd. They couldn't find a way to do it because of the crowd. Here we have a guy who really needs Jesus. But he can't get to him because the crowd got in the way. Jesus still draws crowds. But the sad truth is that sometimes the crowd is the very thing that keeps others from actually seeing Jesus. And I think the church needs to bear that in mind. The church needs to be the vehicle by which people do see Jesus. But the crowds that follow him sometimes become the reason people can't see Jesus. When churches compromise the gospel, we become the crowd, and we get in the way of the real Jesus. When Christians live their lives claiming the name of Christ, but living like everyone else does, we become the crowd, and people can't see the real Jesus. When we become better known for our political positions than as a people of the presence of God, then we've become the crowd, and people can't see the real Jesus. Some are going to follow the crowd, but we become an impediment to others when that happens. I'm going to tell you another story. Oh, I'm just getting warmed up. The Pharisees, right? The experts in God's law. They thought they understood how to live. They even amplified God's law. Let me explain. Pharisees take a bad rap a lot of times. Sometimes I'm convinced it's not for good cause. These guys were really just trying to live God's law as best they could. For instance, God's law really did say, honor the Sabbath, okay? And so the Pharisees would sit around and say, well, what does that mean? Like, how do we do that? Like, we have God's law, but I mean, like, seriously, how do we do it? The Pharisees were just OCD, that's all. And so they would come up with, well, so we better not work. We better not, you know, just keep it holy. Don't do any, what does work mean? We better define that. We better quantify that. So they would set new law. Okay, work. I mean, in those days, you couldn't just take an Uber to where you wanted to go. You had to walk. Well, you know, walking's work. Well, how far do you want to walk? I don't know. What do you think? So they would set actual limits. On the Sabbath, you're only allowed to walk this far. You're only allowed to do this. I mean, in those days, you couldn't just make an English muffin pizza for lunch. You had to actually work for your lunch, right? Well, you got to eat on the Sabbath. Well, how much work are you allowed to do? So they would quantify everything. But it was all in an attempt to just say, man, we're really worried about this law thing. We really want to make sure we got it. So instead of doing anything else, they just added their own laws to it to try and quantify everything so they could be absolutely sure, okay, if we do all of that, then we think we're pretty good. But what they did is they created kind of a box, and they put God in that box, and they said, when God says this, here's what he means by that, and we're pretty sure we got that. And then Jesus shows up, and he starts doing things that are outside of their box. Jesus shows up, and he and his disciples are walking on the Sabbath, and they're plucking heads of grain, which to the Pharisees was harvesting, which was work, which was wrong. And they're like, but you can't do that. Jesus shows up, and he starts going to parties. And they're like, but you're supposed to be fasting, because that's what holy people do. They fast. And you're going to parties and like having seconds and stuff. Like, it doesn't make sense. The Pharisees are like a lot of people. A lot of people. Some people strive to make Jesus fit. And when I say fit, I mean fit our own preconceptions about who he is. Church, we rarely see things for what they really are when we start out by thinking we already know what we're looking at. We rarely see things for what they really are when we start out by assuming we already know what we're looking at. We've all been doing it, complaining about the cold the last 3 weeks. Record stretch of cold in the Chicago area. It has been crazy cold with no relief, right? But have you noticed, I wonder who else has noticed, there have been, really going back before the cold snap, through the fall and into the winter, spectacular sunsets this year. It seems like one after another, like each day. And it's not uncommon for me to walk out this front door of this building, you know, right about that 4:30, 5, 5:30 neighborhood, right as the sun is setting. And now that all those woods are cut down, I have an unobstructed view. And it's not uncommon that I'll walk out and see brilliant reds and purples and oranges in the sky. The sunsets this year have been spectacular. And so the other day I'm leaving the church, and again, it was right at sunset time, and I walk out and there's another one of these spectacular sunsets. And so I pause for a minute to kind of admire it, and then I hop in my car and I drive out the driveway, and now I'm headed eastbound on Hobson Road. So the setting sun is behind me. And I glance up in my rearview mirror, and oh my goodness, it's spectacular. But I can just see it in the rearview mirror, right? And so I'm like kind of slowing down because I'm driving, but I want to see, I just need to stop and admire the sunset. But I'm kind of looking just in the rearview mirror, right? And I'm thinking, my word, it's even more beautiful in my mirror than when I saw it for real. It was the most intense, vibrant red I've ever seen. And so I'm slowing down, trying desperately not to be a nuisance on the road, but I can't take my eyes away from this rear view mirror and this beautiful, bright, intense red sunset. And then about the time I figure I'm clearly now being a nuisance to public safety, okay, just go ahead. So I go ahead and I start to accelerate and drive away. And just as I begin to accelerate, I glance up in the mirror one more time and I realize the sun's still setting, but it doesn't have that beautiful glow about it. You know how quickly they can just kind of fade away. And for a second I'm thinking, wow, I'm so glad I caught it just at the right moment in my mirror. And then I got to the corner and went to turn, and I happened to glance in my mirror again, and it became brilliant, bright red. And then it dawned on me. There's a brake light in the rear windshield of my car. And every time I slow down to look at the sunset in my mirror, this bright red brake light is shining, doing a better job than God ever could, right? Oh, thank you, Jesus, for the beauty of nature. How come it goes away every time I accelerate? But see, when we look at something and we already think we know what we're looking at, we're prone to miss exactly what is happening, and we're prone to look like dopes, which is what happened to me that day. That's what happened to the Pharisees. Chapter 6, verse 11 says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were furious. They tried to fit Jesus into their own box, and when they couldn't do it, they were furious, and they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Most of us know how that story is going to end, don't we? It began, the plot to have him killed begins because some guys thought they knew what to expect. And when it didn't fit with what they expected, they couldn't cope. Bad things happen when we don't just let Jesus speak for himself, when we pigeonhole him according to what we think he ought to be. The last story I'm going to share with you today, and it's not the last story in the passage. If you've been following with me, you know I've skipped around a little bit. But this is the last one I'm going to share today. I've saved it for last. In this story, Jesus is teaching. People are listening. A demon-possessed man shows up, and through his mouth, the demon is yelling. The voice of the demon is even identifying Jesus. He's saying, "I know who you are." And Jesus, in a miraculous move of the power of God, casts the demon out. But the man himself is unharmed. He's unharmed, and he's healed. And he's set free from demonic authority. And everybody who's there is just watching and listening. Some choose to just listen. These are the people that just sat and they listened to what Jesus had to say, and they watched what he had to do, and they received it as he intended it to be. And I want to show you what Luke says about them, and it's different than what he's told us about any of these other encounters. In chapter 4, verse 36, Luke says about those folks, all those people were amazed, and the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. That's what Luke says. Those folks just stood in amazement, and the gospel advanced. They stood in amazement, and the kingdom came. They received Jesus on his own terms, watched what he had to do, heard what he had to say, and the kingdom of God broke forth in their lives and in others. This is the gospel, and that's how it was meant to be received. The thing about these stories that Luke has shared with us is that each of them ends differently. Each of them ends with a different response from the people who encountered Jesus. Some end with joy, some end with rejection, some end with disappointment, and so on and so on and so on. Each of them ends differently. Luke does a really good job of highlighting that fact because he's telling us an orderly account. And so he makes a point of it each time, showing how they end differently. But church, the message of Jesus doesn't change. The stories don't go different directions because Jesus somehow changed, like somebody caught him on a bad day or something. The message of Jesus doesn't change. He said the same things. He proclaimed the same good news to each one of those groups. And he's saying the same thing to us today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The responses weren't different because the message or the messenger changed. The responses were different because they were received with different motivation. And sometimes I think even those of us that have followed Jesus for years and years and years, sometimes I think we love what Jesus has to say, and we love the things he's doing in our lives. But other times, if we're being honest, we want nothing to do with it. If we're really listening to what Jesus has to say, I don't care how long you followed him, I don't care how long you've considered yourself a Christian, if we're really listening to the gospel, it's going to challenge us. And there's going to be days when our gut response is, you know what, I don't think this is what I want to hear today. And I think Luke is trying to help us remember that no matter what we feel like, Jesus has not changed. The gospel has not changed. And so I give you this invitation. Maybe you found yourself in one or more of these stories today. Maybe you're angry at God, just like some of the people in the stories were furious. That's the word Luke used. Maybe you've been hurt by the crowds that follow him. Maybe you found it difficult to see him for who he really is. Maybe you're interested in Jesus, but you haven't jumped in because you still see too many things that just don't seem quite right to you. And so you've chosen to watch from the sidelines. If that or anything else that we've seen in Luke's orderly account today resonates with you, and my guess is that for many, perhaps most of us, they do. The Spirit of God was very intentional about putting these stories into Scripture because he knows. It's okay. He knows. If we found ourselves in one or more places in this story, I want to give you this invitation. The gospel doesn't change. Jesus is saying the same thing to us that he's always had to say. And so I want to invite us to hear it again, anew, afresh, this morning. Would you just work with me on this for a moment? I'd like you to just sit where you are and close your eyes. Just so you're not distracted. Just in case anybody's nervous, I'm not about to call anybody out. I'm not going to do any of those things. What I really want to do is just create a relaxed environment. I want you to sit so you're comfy. I want you to prepare yourself just in a couple of seconds here to hear the gospel. And I'm going to say a quick prayer first. I'm going to pray, Lord, that you help us to hear your words and no other. I pray that your Spirit would first plow some ground in our lives and strip away the things that play into how we receive your word. I pray, Lord, that you would just kind of wipe the slates of our heart clean for just a moment so we can hear what you have to say to us. In the beginning, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, created the entire universe. And he set you and I as the pinnacle of that creation. And we lived in perfect relationship with God. It was our sin, though, that entered existence and damaged that relationship in a way that we could not possibly have repaired. And so God began to enact a plan that he had actually in place from the beginning, the Son entered his own creation as a man. He faced down the curse of sin, and he defeated it forever. The year 2018, you and I have conscious existence, and so we live in a time when we have a choice to make. We can continue to live in the midst of that sin and its consequence. We can try our best to cope with it and face the results on our own. Or we can trust that the Son who defeated that sin is leading us to a place of restoration where we can live as God intended, in perfect peace with him. That is to say, we can trust that the Son who defeated sin did so for a reason. And that choice is not so much something that we decide once and then move on. But that choice is a choice that is before us every moment of every day. Are we going to choose to cope with sin on our own? Or are we going to trust the one who defeated it to lead us to a place of restoration? In church, the reason that we gather Sunday mornings at 10:15 is to reaffirm that choice, to renew our commitment to what we've decided, to receive the gospel as Christ intended it, to allow it to be proclaimed not just verbally, but in every sense of the word, to be proclaimed over us. Because when that happens, the kingdom of God breaks forth. So, Father, we pray exactly that today. We pray that the kingdom of God would break forth. In homes that are broken, we pray that the kingdom of God would break forth. In lives that are broken, we pray that the kingdom of God would break forth. In the things within each one of us that are broken and filthy and corrupt and twisted, we pray that the kingdom of God would break forth. We ask that you would help us as a community of your people to live moment by moment in the renewal of that decision, to trust that the one who defeated it did it for a reason, that he is leading us to that place of restoration. Help us to receive your word as you intended. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.